For the last discourse of the afternoon, we have our brother Tim Alexander to serve us. Brother Tim is from Columbus, Ohio, and he has chosen for his topic, Above Strength, a Narrative. Above Strength, a Narrative. Brother Tim.
Thank you, Brother Ross. Jesus was very tired. He had spent much of the previous day teaching parables. He taught the parable of the sower. You remember that's where the sower sprinkled his seed on four different types of soil and the different results from those types of soils. He taught the lesson of how important it is not to light a candle and then put it under a bushel. He taught the parable about the man who planted his seed, and then when he was finished, he went to sleep. And after a couple days, he noticed that wheat had started to grow, and he did not know how it happened. He taught the parable about the mustard seed, and the disciples were slow to understand. They needed an explanation, and Jesus, of course, gave it. Later that day, toward the evening, he and his disciples set out in a boat to cross the Sea of Galilee. Jesus knew that there was a pretty good storm coming, so he decided to sleep in the back of the boat. He wanted his disciples to face that storm on their own, to see if they had learned the lessons from the previous miracles. For example, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus wanted to see if they had learned well the fact that Jesus would provide all of their needs. But on that boat, they were still afraid, as we may very well have been ourselves. Think about that situation. They're in a very small boat. They're in a very big storm. Wind and waves like they've rarely seen before. On a fairly large lake at night. And they're in a boat that's filling up with water. They're standing waist deep in water in their own boat. And they are in jeopardy. No life jackets. It was a very fearful experience. The disciples thought that they were going to die. And Jesus awakened to their pleas, Master, we perish. And he was a little disappointed in their lack of faith. So Jesus calmly rebuked the wind and the waves. It says that he rebuked the raging of the water. And the wind and the waves ceased. And the disciples marveled, and Jesus said to them, where is your faith? So then, from that point on, the disciples continued to sail across the rest of the way, peacefully, gazing out on that perfectly smooth water and wondering. By the early morning hours of the next day, maybe even before dawn, they reached the other side, and Jesus and the disciples got out on that land, and they reached this place that was inhabited by people called the Gadarenes. And as soon as Jesus and his disciples set foot on land, they were approached by a very dangerous man, a man who was possessed by many, many demons, a man who lived among the tombs. His name was Legion, because there were many, many demons inside him. At that point in history, a legion, a Roman legion, consisted of 6,000 soldiers on foot and 600 soldiers on horseback. That's a pretty potent force. And that's the name that was used to characterize the force of demons that were inside this man. Jesus rebuked the demons that were inside him. And he cast those demons out and into a herd of pigs that were grazing. And those pigs ran down the embankment, and they all drowned in the sea. It's interesting to note that those pigs drowned in the same sea that the disciples did not drown in. So it was quite an eventful day. That 24-hour period of time contained more things that happened to them than most of us would experience in a year. But think about it. What had Jesus taught them just in what we've covered so far? The first thing he taught was the parable of the sower. Now, what was the lesson from the parable of the sower? The lesson from that parable is that when Jesus plants the seed of God's word in your heart, it becomes your responsibility to decide what kind of soil your heart is going to be. Keep the soil of your heart soft, not like the sidewalk where some of the seeds landed and the birds of the air came and took them away, but keep the soil of your heart soft. Make sure that you love God's word, not that you just know it. And then make sure that all the stones are gathered out, so that the soil of your heart is deep, so that there's plenty of room for roots. Make sure that your appreciation of God's word is not shallow. Then make sure that there are no weeds to compete with God's word in your heart. Look into your life and see the necessity of weeding out all the competing interests that compete for light and for moisture and for space with God's word in your heart. The next parable was the one of the man who planted his seed, and then he went to sleep, and a couple days later he saw the wheat coming up out of the ground, and he did not understand how that happened. Now these two parables are offered in sequence. In Mark 4 they are. In Matthew there's a little different arrangement. But if we look at the arrangement in Mark 4, we see that this one follows immediately after the sower. And why is that? I think it's because these two parables really teach a very similar lesson to each other. The first parable says that when Jesus plants the seed of God's word in your heart, it's your responsibility to decide what kind of soil your heart will be, to make sure that the kind of soil your heart is will encourage growth of God's word. And the second parable says, but God's the one who makes it grow. That's beautiful. 1 Corinthians 3:7 says, so then neither he that planteth is anything, or he that watereth, but God who giveth the increase. Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works within you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You're going to talk about that later this week. But essentially that means that God's working in your heart to accomplish two ends. One, to help you do his will. And one, to get you to the point where you really desire to do his will. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. That's the work that the Lord is doing in your heart. That word patience, hupomene, means a patient, enduring, and sustaining perseverance. That's what God's trying to accomplish in your heart. Then come the two miracles, the calming of the storm at the sea and the casting out of the demons from the man who lived in the tombs. By these two miracles together, in whatever that word is, joined together, Jesus is teaching us that every trying and fearful experience of life, every storm of life that you encounter, is one that your relationship with Jesus can overcome. Every trying experience, even those demons that originate from within your own heart. Each one of us, as Adam's children, lived in the tombs before we met Jesus. And each one of us carries traces of that original curse in our hearts. So if our lives are tormented by fear or by anger or by excessive guilt or by a variety of common human struggles, then Jesus' words in our lives have the power to heal. Jesus has the power to heal the storms that rage all around you, as well as the power to calm those storms that rage within your own heart. And a heart realization of that principle is very comforting. So after all of these experiences, after all of these lessons that Jesus taught, he was rather tired. And he began to make his way back from the place of the Gadarenes. He began to make his way back toward Capernaum, and eventually to a very crowded street. Now she was very tired also. There was a woman in Capernaum, a daughter of Israel, who was also very, very tired. She had spent the last 12 years fighting a medical condition that the scriptures call a bloody issue. Any consistent and significant loss of blood makes the human body weak. And it creates an anemic condition, which results in a considerable loss of physical strength and vitality. But the loss of physical strength and vitality, especially a prolonged one, often leads to an even more profound loss of emotional strength and vitality. That's the nature of our human frame. We get emotionally worn down. And she was very worn down emotionally. And in addition to that, she was a Jew and under the law. And because of her condition, she was unclean. She was perpetually unclean for more than a decade. So many of the normal activities of life were not available to her. Tenderness and closeness with friends and family, something that would normally be sustaining, were rare events for her. She was not allowed to touch people. And in public, she was very self-conscious about her condition. In addition to that, she had spent her life savings with doctors trying to find a remedy, a cure, some relief to this condition. But it was all for naught, and now her savings were all gone. She had nothing to rely on. So physically and emotionally and financially, she was completely drained. She was desperate. She was at the very end of her rope. So she put aside her prohibition to touch people. She put aside her reluctance to appear in public, and she left her house. And she began to make her way to that same crowded street in Capernaum, because she knew that the Master would be there. And as she labored her way through the crowd, she was confident of her purpose. She had one goal solidly in mind. She was completely focused on touching the hem of Jesus' garment. Now, in Jewish custom, spiritual leaders or rabbis or teachers had a small piece of twisted wool that was sewn either to the side or to the back of their garment. And the purpose of that little piece of twisted wool was to continually remind them of the Jewish law that they were under. And that little piece of twisted wool in the New Testament is called kraspedon. Now, kraspedon is a Greek word that could either mean just the basic hem, or it specifically referred to this little piece of twisted wool that was attached. And the idea of this being attached was that wherever they went, it followed them. They couldn't get away from it. It was the Jewish law, and they were constantly under it. And perhaps on this day, Jesus was wearing a garment with one of these kraspedons attached to it. Because when the scripture says in Matthew that she touched the hem of his garment, and in Luke when she touched the border of his garment, both of those words, hems and border, are kraspedon. And I think that's perhaps what she reached out and touched. And that's really a beautiful display of her faith. She was unclean because she was under the law. And reaching out and touching that little piece of twisted wool, which represented the law, was a beautiful acknowledgement that Jesus indeed was fulfilling that Mosaic law. And eventually would nail it to the cross, that same law that condemned her. That was a beautiful acknowledgement that faith in Jesus would release her from condemnation and thereby remove her uncleanness. And it did remove her uncleanness, and it removed her ailment also. She was immediately cured, and she knew it. She knew it the moment it happened. The very moment she touched Jesus, the very moment of human contact with him, that the weight of that 12-year burden was gently lifted off of her and carried away. She tried to hide her excitement. She tried to disguise her joy, but she couldn't, because her life had been changed in that moment. The substance of her being was now different, and she could not ignore it. But she was a little bit afraid. She was a little bit afraid that in her desperation, she may have been a little bit too bold. Jesus immediately turned around and said, "Who touched me?" She was afraid, so no one answered. And finally Peter said, "Master, the crowd is thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched you?'" And Jesus said, "Someone hath touched me, because I perceive that virtue has gone out of me." What Jesus was saying is, Peter, I know that a lot of people have touched me today, but this touch was a little bit different. Jesus was saying that this particular touch was a quiet and private demonstration of faith. There are only two of us in this whole crowd that realize that a miracle just occurred. And I want you and the other disciples to realize why it happened. When the woman saw that she was not hidden and that Jesus knew all these things, she came to him trembling and falling down before him. And the scripture says that she declared unto him before all the people what cause she had touched him for and how she was healed immediately. Her heart was humbled, her soul was grateful. And she was now ready and willing to explain what she had spent the last 12 years trying to hide. Jesus looked into her eyes, and there he saw that sincere and honest and grateful appreciation that only comes from contact with Jesus. So why was it that Jesus turned around and said, "Who touched me?" I can think of three reasons. The first is that he wanted the disciples to have the benefit of the lesson that had just occurred. He wanted them to see one more example where proactive faith resulted in an indescribable blessing and a changed life. Second, he wanted to acknowledge this woman's faith. He wanted her to realize that he knew that what had just happened to her. He wanted that lesson of grace. He wanted that lesson of justification by faith to be permanently cemented into her heart. And thirdly, he turned around because he wanted to see her eyes. Remember, he was tired too. And that sincere and honest and sublime gratitude that Jesus saw in her eyes, it sustained him. It gave him strength. It reminded him why he was suffering. Sometimes I think about that story and I wonder to myself, does Jesus see that same sincere and honest gratitude when he looks into my eyes? So Jesus looked into her eyes and he could see that he changed her life. And so in verse 48 of Luke 8, he sent her off to begin that new life. And he said, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Now there were many other people in Capernaum that day who were aware that Jesus was once again among them. Many loved him and were very glad to see him. Some, though, especially the leaders of the Jews, considered him a hazard. They considered him a destabilizing force among the people and a threat to the established order. This was the official position of the synagogue. And there was one particular Jewish leader who had achieved quite a position in the synagogue. He had gained much respect and honor among his brethren, and he had actually become the president or the ruler of the synagogue. And of course, his name was Jairus. He had reached that position of respect because his faith in God was genuine, because his heart was sincere, and because he earnestly trusted the scriptures that he and his brethren over the centuries had loved so dearly. And over those years, his Jewish faith had sustained and strengthened him through every experience of life. God had blessed him and had even given him a daughter. It was a joy for him. Jairus was confident that he knew the truth. But then his daughter got sick, and she was not getting better. And just like he did in every other challenge in life, he turned to his faith for hope. But there was a crisis that was building. And as his daughter, his gift from God, got worse and worse, his faith was less and less able to provide answers and solutions. He spent long hours in labored prayer. That system of faith that Jairus had become so skillful in propounding, that official position of the synagogue, began to seem just a little bit empty now. All the words were still right, but there no longer was power in them. So for the first time, Jairus began to wonder, maybe the teachings of this rabbi from Nazareth have some merit. Could it be that Jesus could possibly be from God? What would my colleagues think if they knew that I were even wondering this? But then again, what does it matter what my colleagues think? This is the life of my daughter at stake. Jairus' daughter was the principal joy in his life, and the thought of losing her questioned every belief that he ever held. It was easy to stand strong in his doctrine when someone else's daughter's life was on the line. But as his only daughter's health declined, so did his confidence in his religion. And that crisis of faith progressed until Jairus was now at the end of his rope too. And he could see that in a very short time, all would be lost, and he was completely powerless to stop it. But then, because Jairus' heart was honest, and that wearisome wondering that plagued his soul began to germinate into a very tender root of faith. And that faith continued to grow. And it finally grew to the point where it drove Jairus through that same crowded street to Jesus' feet. In verse 41 of chapter 8 of Luke, Luke, with the compassion of the doctor, explains all these things and makes it very clear to us what was collecting in Jairus' heart. Verse 41 says, "And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him that he would come into his house, because he had one only daughter, about 12 years old, and she lay dying." Is there anything that a father would not do for his daughter? Jairus had finally mustered his courage. He had finally confessed his growing faith publicly. Jairus was finally at Jesus' feet and had finally gotten Jesus' attention. It was a wonderful moment. It was a moment of relief. The greatest of all Jairus' fears in his whole life was finally in the Master's hands. But then at that moment, the woman that we just finished admiring stepped in and touched the hem of his garment, and Jesus' attention was diverted away from Jairus. Now Jairus may very well have been thinking, "Master, I'm not sure we have time for this. As we speak, my daughter is dying. Honestly, I really care about this woman. I feel for her, but she's waited 12 years. She could wait one more hour, please." Jesus knew what Jairus must have been thinking, this ruler of the synagogue, who perhaps was not accustomed to deferring to common people, especially the unclean. There was a mighty struggle going on in Jairus' heart, in his soul. And Jesus saw that struggle, and he allowed it. He allowed it to teach Jairus about complete surrender. If Jesus knows, then he knows. And Jairus anxiously stood there, and he probably marveled, as we have done, watching Jesus tenderly transforming the life of this poor woman. And when Jesus said those compassionate final words that we earlier read, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." Before those words were even out of Jesus' mouth, Jairus looked up and he saw his own servant approaching with very sad news on his face. "Your daughter is dead. Trouble not the Master." Imagine the temptation of Jairus' new faith to give way under the burden of those words. Guilt and remorse and grief and fear were all overwhelming him. And Jesus saw those emotions, so he tailored his words to dispel them. He said in verse 50 of Luke 8, "Fear not, Jairus, believe only, and she shall be made whole." Jesus was saying, trust me. Learn the part of faith called complete surrender. It was a beautiful lesson. It was a very hard lesson. Jairus was afraid. He was trying not to be, but he was. Perhaps Jesus intentionally delayed going to Jairus' house. Maybe Jesus wanted to raise her instead of just merely heal her. Maybe he wanted Jairus just to endure that struggle just a little bit longer. Jesus had been known to do that. He did that when Lazarus was sick, which probably happened after this event. He waited when Lazarus was sick 2 whole days, and by the time he got there, Lazarus had died. But the raising of Lazarus was a much more profound lesson than the healing of Lazarus ever could have been. And this teaches us a lesson. Mature Christian faith is faith that has been scared. It's faith that has been afraid and then has waited and then has seen deliverance. Exodus 14:13. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Jesus knows exactly how long to let his people struggle. He did it in the lives of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He did it in the lives of Jairus and his family. And maybe he is or has been doing it in your life. Honestly, when we look around ourselves these days among the brethren, we see a lot of our dearest brethren at the very end of their strength. It seems like there's an awful lot more really difficult experiences among the Lord's people than there ever have been. And to me, it seems like it's a sign of where we are in the gospel age. When it was time for Jesus to deal with the issues at Jairus' household, what a wonderful event that must have been. So what are the lessons that we can learn from these two people's experience? Both of them teach us that faith in Jesus is what cleanses us from unrighteousness. Both of them exercised faith and were released from the effects of sin. But that's a general observation. And sometimes general observations can become academic and very difficult to apply in our daily lives. So if we look more carefully at each of their experiences, we'd like to try to identify a more specific lesson for each of them. The first thing is, when the lady who touched the hem of his garment was at the very end of her rope, what was it that drew her out of that condition? What did she do to rescue her from that complete weakness? She had personal contact with Jesus. And that's something that each one of us here can do in our own lives. When you're at the very end of your rope, personal contact with Jesus is a wonderfully saving activity. That's something that you can do. You can have personal contact with Jesus through prayer, through meditation, and in the pages of your Bible. Spend time with the Scriptures. Read his words. Expose your mind to the principles contained in them. Absorb them into your heart. That kind of personal contact with Jesus can be very comforting. Romans 15 verse 4 speaks directly on this point. It says that these things, at this point in the New Testament, in Romans, he's talking about the Old Testament at the time, but it applies equally to the New Testament. He said, "These things were written for your admonition, so that you, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." Paul understood that personal contact with Jesus through the Scriptures provides a kind of comfort that you cannot get anywhere else. But absorbing the Scriptures into your heart is not a quick fix. It's a long-term endeavor. It requires patience and careful watchfulness. If you're at the end of your rope and you decide, okay, I'm going to go and spend 1 hour in the Scriptures, you will get a blessing. You will. But if that happens to be the first hour that you've spent in the Scriptures in the last year, then the blessing that you receive will be relatively small compared to what it could have been. If it happens to be the 365th hour that you've spent in the last year, then the blessing you receive from that 1 hour will be cumulative, and it will be such a blessing that you will not be able to contain it. What was Jairus' experience? What's the lesson that we can glean from that? Jairus was given strength after he learned complete surrender. When a woman came up and touched the hem of his garment, Jesus didn't say a word to Jairus. He could have said, "Jairus, I know that your situation is really pressing, but let me take care of this lady for 10 minutes, and then we'll get back to you. Don't worry, your daughter will be fine." He could have said that, but he chose not to. Instead, he just diverted his attention and let Jairus struggle there within himself. So Jairus had to wait what I'm sure seemed like a very long time. But later that evening, when Jairus was home and all the commotion of the day was over, and he was holding his daughter on the couch and holding her some more, those few minutes that he had to wait to watch the lady be healed probably didn't seem like any wait at all. And that's the lesson from Jairus. Complete surrender. And sometimes God just wants you to wait. So when all of your human strength is gone, that's the perfect opportunity to learn complete surrender and the ability just to wait on the Lord. The next person that we'd like to talk about with respect to this same subject, who was at the end of their rope, was John the Baptist. Now you might say to me, "Tim, John the Baptist, when was he ever at the end of his rope?" He was, as Jesus said, the greatest man born of women. And in another parallel passage to that Matthew 11, in one of the other Gospels, Jesus said he's the greatest prophet born of women. And he was the greatest prophet because he spoke with vigor, with passion. He was very focused and dedicated and self-sacrificing. He ate locust and wore camel's hair. But it didn't matter to him because nothing was important except his mission. He was not the kind of man that was easily discouraged. John 5:35, Jesus called John the Baptist a burning and shining light. And he was. He worked his whole ministry, and at the end of his ministry, he was cast into prison by Herod. So he was forced to stop working. Then he sent two of his disciples to Jesus, and with these words in Matthew 11:2-3, John the Baptist said to Jesus, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" What did that statement mean? John the Baptist's whole ministry was to tell the world, was to tell the nation of Israel specifically, that Jesus was the Messiah. That was his whole ministry. So if at the very end he says to Jesus, "Are you really the one?" John the Baptist is saying, "Has my whole life been wasted? Was I off the mark? And is God displeased with my service?" And all of us, I'm sure, love Jesus' answer. He said, he did not say, "Yes, John, I'm the one. Don't worry, you did a wonderful job." Jesus said, "Look around you. The blind are receiving their sight. The lame are walking. The lepers are being cleansed. The deaf can hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, why did Jesus include all those elements? The reason he included those elements is because those are the elements mentioned that would notify you that this was the Messiah. They're mentioned in Isaiah 35, verse 5, and Isaiah 61, verse 1. Those are the elements that Isaiah said would identify the Messiah. So Jesus was saying, all those elements Isaiah wrote about, you see them happening. So what was it that comforted John the Baptist? It was seeing the messianic prophecies being fulfilled around him. So if you are discouraged, the lesson that we can learn from that is look around you. See the bigger picture. John the Baptist had the privilege of watching the messianic prophecies of the first advent being fulfilled. But you and I have the opportunity of looking around and seeing the messianic prophecies of the second advent being fulfilled. That's a wonderful thing. Even if you just look at small things like Matthew 24, the fig tree blossoming. If you think about it, if you look in outside your window and see the fig tree blossoming, and then remember that Jesus said that the generation that witnesses those will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled, that should give you strength. That can not only give you strength, that can give you goosebumps. The second lesson that we can glean from John the Baptist is that when did he become discouraged? His whole life, we have no record of him being discouraged until he stopped working. So if you're really at the end of your rope and you think, well, maybe I'll just pull back a little bit and rest up a little bit because then I'll gain my strength back. That's the very opposite of what you should be doing. It's like discouragement is faithfully following you through life. And as soon as you stop, it catches up to you. And that seems like what happened to John the Baptist. The next person we want to talk about is the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul was very bold. He was very committed. He was like the Christian version of John the Baptist. It's hard to imagine him being discouraged. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He said, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself." That's pretty discouraged. It's hard to imagine the Apostle Paul being despairing even of his own life. But he was consoled in two ways. First of all, the context from this first couple chapters of 2 Corinthians, we realize that Paul is really saying that the more I suffer, the more you, brethren, are comforted. So that was comforting to Paul. And in addition to that, the more we all, as brethren, suffer, the more enriched the body of Christ becomes, the more deep and the more substantive and the more effective the experience of the bride of Christ will become, and the more effective that bride of Christ will be as a high priest in the kingdom. And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 and 17, he says, "So for this reason, because we realize these things, we faint not, even though our outward man perishes, our inward man is renewed day by day. Because our light affliction is for a moment, but it worketh a far more and exceeding and eternal weight of glory." One more point. Do you remember when Jesus said, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me?" And the woman was afraid, so she didn't answer. So Peter jumped in and he said, "Master, the crowd is thronging you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" That word "throng" is interesting. It means pressed on every side. That's what the crowd was doing to Jesus. They pressed him on every side to the point where he was no longer able to choose his own path. The crowd just took Jesus wherever it wanted because they were thronging him. Well, Paul understood that concept. And he said, "The love of Christ constraineth us." And that word "constraineth" is the same word as "thronging." And the Apostle Paul was saying, let the love of Christ be the thing in your life that chooses where you will go. Let it press you on every side so that you no longer have the right or the ability to choose your path. Let the love of Christ choose that path for you. That's a beautiful scripture. The brethren in the Columbus, Ohio Ecclesia send their warm Christian love to you. And with that warm Christian love, they send to you Colossians 1:11, which, paraphrased, says, "We pray that by God's glorious power, you might receive the strength to encounter all that life brings to you."